So we're looking through Isaiah 30 to 32 this evening. That begins on page 714. And tonight, because it's so much riches from Isaiah, quite a bit to read through, I thought, we are going to spend most of our time reading through it, and I'll pause occasionally for comments. But just to introduce it, isn't it strange that when times are difficult, we often ignore God, as if he's detached from the struggles of life, as if he's the God of church, but not the God of the real world out there, of finances and job stress and family and relationships. He's the God to whom we sing, the Sunday God, but not the God of Monday to Saturday. And so in the rest of life, we sometimes depend on our own resources. We rely on our wits. And so we turn to the false God called me. I'll save the situation. Or perhaps the idol would be called my spouse. They'll save me. But actually the trials of life are a God-given way for us to deepen our dependence on him, to discover his faithfulness and purity, his goodness afresh. And if we refuse to rely on God, we'll find a big warning in these chapters tonight. It's actually catastrophic if we make anything our saviour but for the living God. It's what we've already discovered in recent chapters. You'll remember the historical crisis to which Isaiah was preaching. His king, the king of Judah at this stage, Hezekiah, has rebelled against the world's superpower, Assyria. Assyria have already polished off the northern part of Israel, those 10 tribes in the north. And now the Assyrian king Sennacherib, angry at Judah, is coming to beat them into submission. And it won't look pretty. But instead of crying out to the Lord, their divine protector, Israel, they're trusting in Egypt. They've paid that country for military security. An alliance with Pharaoh will protect us. Oh no, it won't. Because Assyria is actually God's way of disciplining his people to bring them back to him. And so the way to survive and to thrive is to seek God's mercy. And it's true today in so many situations and troubles that we face. He's the God who patiently waits for us to turn back. And so the message of these three chapters can be summarized like this: turn back to the God who waits. In chapter 30, we'll discover that God waits to show you grace. Chapter 31, as well as throughout, really, as the message, you've got to repent, turn back to him. And then in chapter 32, we find the promise of final rest and complete peace under King Jesus. So, chapter 30, God waits to show you grace. And straight off we see, sadly, God's people stubbornly waste their time on gods that cannot save. Verse 1, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge." Who should the shade and refuge really be? Always the Lord. If they're going to seek help from anyone, it should be him. But instead, appallingly, they rely on Egypt. Verse 3, "But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace." And though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. And they should have known, really, that Egypt would prove useless against Assyria. Chapter 20 actually recalls how useless they'd been to Philistia 10 years previously. But still, they're so focused on buying favors from Pharaoh. And so we get this little picture in verses 6 and 7. Of emissaries going through the desert, and we see their beasts of burden carrying money to Egypt. Verse 6, a prophecy concerning the animals of the Negev. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore, I call her Rahab the Do-Nothing. It's kind of comic book satire, using the mythological picture of Rahab, not the Rahab that was the prostitute in Jericho. This is spelt not Rachav, but Rahav, Rahab. And in the culture back then, it was the name of a dragon creature. But this dragon they rely on is kind of toothless, useless Egypt. It's a waste of time, sheer folly to rely on them. This dragon doesn't breathe out fire. It just snoozes all day. They should have relied on God. But instead, they stubbornly follow this path. They don't want to be corrected. Verse 8. Go now, write it on a tablet for them. Inscribe it on a scroll. For the days to come, it may be an everlasting witness. For these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. No, tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you've rejected this message, relied on oppression, depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It'll break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces, not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. Vivid picture, isn't it? Just one of the many pictures in these chapters of sin's doom. You distrust the Lord, you shut your ears to him, well, you'll be broken to smithereens. What should we do instead? Pace around, fretting, run around, frantically trying to save ourselves? No. Verse 15, the famous verse. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we'll flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we'll ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you'll all flee away. Till you're left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. If only they would rest and trust in the Lord, then he would fight for them. But relying on their own power, well, the battle would be lost entirely. All that would be left of their forces is just like a banner on a barren hillside. The army will have fled. Maybe pointing forward there to the fate of Jerusalem, which will be the only city left after Sennacherib's coming invasion. It'll obliterate the rest of Judah. But it's a stern message for us. If we're trying to sort out our concerns without first relying on him, then hear this word before it's too late. Verse 18. Yet the Lord longs, or literally waits, to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. So here's the point of this chapter. God waits to show you grace. It's astoundingly good news, really. Because it means we still have time to repent. Thank God it's not too late. The pickle we're in is so often God's gracious way of calling us back. And it's not yet too late. Although, like the prodigal son, we may sometimes be far off, we can return. For the Father, as it were, is waiting on the doorstep, scanning the horizon, and then indeed he'll rise up and run to embrace those who return. And then verse 19. People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he'll answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you'll see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." So God is promising a new, renewed relationship where we actually find his guidance all the time. This voice with us, directing us. And at that point we'll realize just how stupid those silent and impotent idols really were. They're vile. The God who said, "You shall have no other gods before me," will agree with. We're like, yeah, those idols are useless. Verse 22. "Then you will desecrate your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You'll throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, 'Away with you.'" Oh, I pray for that kind of attitude towards the idols of my heart. The self-reliance or the expecting others to save me. They can't. It's only God who saves. And what a future he promises. Creation renewed like Eden. That's what we see in pretty much the rest of the chapter, verse 23. "He will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash spread out with fork and shovel. In the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall," the coming day of judgment, "streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill." It's rather like the Garden of Eden, but actually it's much better. Verse 26, "The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted." Pretty bright future, isn't it? This reminds me of what Malachi says, "The sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." A picture of healing and of glory. Those who rest in God will inherit the most wonderful paradise. God waits to show you such grace. Guidance and provision now, and paradise in the future. But it only comes once enemies are finally destroyed. So verse 27. "See, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath and his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the peoples a bit that leads them astray to ruin. And you will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice as when people playing pipes go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel." So this is a liberation from our enemies. That's the future that's coming. The God who cannot be stopped is going to destroy evil forever. And the coming defeat of Assyria in 701 BC just illustrates the point. Verse 30, "The Lord will cause people to hear his majestic voice and make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudbursts, thunderstorm and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his rod he'll strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing club will be to the music of tambourines and harps." I think that's rather like the Exodus. "And as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm." Then you get this interesting final verse. "Topheth has long been prepared. It's been made ready for the king. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur or brimstone, sets it ablaze." What's Topheth? Well, in the days of Israel, it was the awful place of fire outside the city where, sadly, people worshipping pagan idols would burn their children. But that's just a picture of the fire that God has prepared for those who persist in doing such evil. Those who will not trust him, those who oppose him and his people, will end up in that fire. So the message of chapter 30 is God waiting to show grace, but he won't wait forever. Eventually, God's right justice will be meted out in hell. Isaiah doesn't mince his words. You see, in the end, God is either your deliverer or your destroyer. So, we've got to heed chapter 31. You've got to repent. Instead of getting by with your own strategies and ploys and false gods, turn back to God. You've got to repent. And as we'll see, he describes himself as a lion who will defend those who repent. Chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Yet he too is wise and can bring disaster. He doesn't take back his words. He'll rise up against that wicked nation, against those who help evildoers. But the Egyptians are mere mortals and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, those who help will stumble, those who are helped will fall. All will perish together. So goodness me, it's important to repent, isn't it? Seek help from the Lord. Because then actually he will come like a lion and shield his people. Verse 4, this is what the Lord says to me. As a lion growls, a great lion over its prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against it, and it's not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor, so the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He'll shield it and deliver it. He'll pass over it and rescue it. Another Exodus on the way. And we'll see this as we near the late 30s of Isaiah. In the face of an Assyrian invasion, God would finally protect his people like a lion. So, verse 6, return, you Israelites, to the one you've so greatly revolted against. For in that day, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands had made. Assyria will fall by no human sword. A sword not of mortals will devour them. They will flee before the sword, and their young men will be put to forced labor. Their stronghold will fall because of terror. At the sight of the battle standard, their commanders will panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So although Jerusalem is in a right pickle, with the Assyrians coming to invade, they would turn to the Lord and he would rescue them. That's what happened in 701 BC, when an angel of the Lord was sent to slay the Assyrian army overnight. It wasn't by Israel's swords that this happened. Not a mere mortal blade. This is the Lord who struck them down. 185,000 men in one night. That's how ferociously God defends his people. His fiery wrath fell on those enemies, and so he delivered his beloved children. Though they'd been so obstinate, he waited for them and showed them such grace. And he's still the same God today. Never doubt his protective power. He can move nations in order to protect his church. So we need to heed that message at the start of chapter 31. Don't rely on your strength, whether that's horses or chariots, or your savings, or your family, or your own resources. Those things are just unreliable. You've got to repent. Turn back to God. Turn away from trying to save yourself. Instead, look to the Holy One of Israel. Seek help from the Lord. Very clear there in verse 1 of chapter 31. Look to the Holy One of Israel. Seek help from the Lord. And our next section tells us again that that rescue isn't just for the present time. We'll experience such a rescue, such a salvation in the future, new creation, in glory, under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something Isaiah has already pointed to. Remember chapter 9, verse 7, he promises no end to his government and peace. And chapter 11, verse 4, he says this, Spirit-anointed king will judge evildoers, for with justice he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. And chapter 32 just dwells on that just a bit more. Jesus' realm will be one of justice. He'll bring in total restoration and rest for all his people. It's a wholeness that the Hebrews would call shalom, the peace of God. So we've got to repent. God waits to show us his grace. And then we'll truly rest in the future realm of Christ. And this tastes good. Straight away in verse 1, we see that this king doesn't rule alone. Actually, he shares his rule with his people. Verse 1. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Refreshing news to a world dry with selfishness and unrighteousness. Now the future will be drenched in justice. People will be made whole. Something glimpsed in the ministry of Jesus when he first came. Verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed. Ears of those who hear will listen. Their fearful heart will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. And there's more. Jesus will also remove selfish leaders who only appear noble. Verse 5, no longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. All those politicians you're sick of, gone. For fools speak folly, their hearts are bent on evil, they practice ungodliness and spread error concerning the Lord. The hungry they leave empty, and from the thirsty they withhold water. Scoundrels use wicked methods. They make up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble make noble plans, and by noble deeds they stand. Sadly, in Isaiah's day, there weren't many of the nobles, the truly noble people in Judah. Instead, many, it seems, were exploiting the poor and having a party. And it seems their wives were the epitome of heartless, godless celebration. And so God urges them to repent before the Assyrians lay waste the fields. Verse 9, you women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. In little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail, the harvest of fruit won't come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your fine clothes and wrap yourselves in rags. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, and for the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all the houses of merriment and for the city of revelry. Sadly, I'm not sure they heeded that message. For invasion and poverty did arrive by King Sennacherib of Assyria. But that lowly state wouldn't be where their history ends. God's going to wind the clock forward now to tell them about Pentecost, actually, when his master plan for renewing the world would begin. Verse 14. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted, Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, or better, a long time. The delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Till the Spirit is poured on us from on high. And the desert becomes a fertile field. And the fertile field seems like a forest. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert. His righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, how blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free. Well, it's not just stopped at Pentecost. He seems to have gone all the way through to that home of righteousness that we're looking forward to. A renewed earth, a safe place to live. But that is ultimately what comes to those who repent, who receive the Spirit of God, who follow this promised righteous King. But you know what? These streams of living water, we experience them to some degree in Christian community today. The Spirit lives within and among us, refreshing dry and weary souls, bringing a measure of peace and justice. But one day we will experience that in full measure, in a creation at peace in the justice of Christ. So don't let go of those promises of God. Trust Him in the present, and definitely trust Him for the future. It's tempting, isn't it, in this culture of control freaks and anxiety, of frantic activists, self-reliance, people running around fretting. It's easy to get wrapped up in all those idols. Behind so much of our stress is some kind of idol. Sadly, secular counselors won't tell you about that, but God does. He says we so often fret because we put being in control ourselves on a pedestal. Or we're so vexed because we're worried about having enough health or enough money. Now, of course, they matter, but so often we think it all depends on us. We need to constantly throw those idolatrous attitudes away. We have to repent and instead cry out for God's help, bringing our burdens to Him. For He cares for His children. He protects them like a lion. Turn back to the God who waits. Don't suffer in silence. Ask for God's help on His terms and see what He will do. Just look again at His promise. Chapter 30, verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for those rich chapters of warnings and promises, revealing so much of Your gracious and righteous character. Thank You that You remain the same, that You wait for us. There is time for us to turn back. And thank You that You draw us by Your Spirit. We praise You that King Jesus has refreshed our souls to some degree already, and one day, oh, what paradise awaits. Lord, we pray that these things will be at the front of our minds whenever we're tempted to turn away from You, to rely on the resources of this world. May we look on those idols as trash, as worthless and useless, and instead discover afresh Your strength. How we long to know You more deeply and to experience Your mercy once again. So have mercy on us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.